Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. Welcome to our study of the book of Matthew as we discuss the life and teaching of Jesus from Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 through 25. Here we are going to be introduced to Jesus the King as He rides in the triumphal entry in the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we see the triumphal entry of Christ. Here is Jesus, and He tells His disciples, you go into the city, and there's going to be a donkey and a colt tied up, and if you get them, and if anybody asks anything, you tell them the Lord has need of it. They go into the city, they find the donkey and the colt, they bring it back to Jesus, and Jesus comes riding into the city of Jerusalem on this donkey, the king coming in on a donkey. And the people are so elated, it seems like, that they fall down, they cut down strips of palm trees, they place them on the floor, they cry out, Hosanna in the highest. It seems as though the people in this context are ready to take Jesus and make Him a king. This triumphal entry of Christ is very important for several reasons. First, it does verify Jesus as king. Here comes Jesus into the city just as prophecy had promised, and He's riding in this triumphal entry. The King is ready to be coronated. Revelation 19, verse 16 verifies that Jesus truly is the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6 calls Him the great King and potentate. He truly is the reigner, the one reigning in the kingdom of God. But not only does the triumphal entry verify Jesus as King and Messiah, it also is a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, Matthew will say, as it was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and then he will quote Zechariah 9, verse 9, Psalm 118, verse 26, and verse 9. And thus, it was a verification, it was proof that Jesus once again had fulfilled prophecy, that everything that the prophet had said about Christ, He had completely fulfilled. Luke chapter 24, all that was spoken in Moses, the prophets, and the law, Jesus fulfilled concerning Himself. And thus, it shows us Jesus truly is the King of the kingdom, which is the main idea that Matthew has. But you know, there's something else interesting in this text. In Matthew 21, verses 8 through 11, these people are so elated that Jesus is coming in. They cut down palm trees. They're there crying out, Hosanna in the highest. What's so interesting is that these people are very, very fickle. In just a few verses later, the religious leaders are questioning Him. Some are ready to get rid of Him. And just a few short chapters, the people are crying, instead of Hosanna in the highest, crucify Him. Crucify Him. These fickle people who at one time were ready to make Him a king, in just a few short chapters, some of them are telling the Jews or telling the Romans to crucify their king. We need to understand that we must always put our faith in God. We need not waver back and forth. James describes that person in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, as like a wave tossed to and fro by the sea. We need to put our faith in God and remain faithful to Him and not give up on Jesus Christ, as some of these people did. You know, some of the people may have been offended in the way Jesus came into the city. Jesus did not come into the city riding on a white stallion. Jesus came in riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This would be like the president riding in the Grand Caravan in a Volkswagen Beetle. What would people have thought about that today? They would think that something is wrong. Here comes the king, and he's riding in on a donkey. Some people may not have been ready for that. They may have been looking for grander and greater things, and thus they may have despised Jesus then, even as the king. But as you move into Matthew chapter 21, in verses 12 through 17, here we're going to have Jesus fulfilling more prophecy by cleansing out the temple. In Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, Jesus goes into the temple, and He finds that certain people are making merchandise of the temple. They're in there selling doves. They've got the money changers. They're making God's house a den of thieves. And as a result, Jesus takes a whip and drives those people out and cleanses the temple. Once again, in accord with Scripture, His Father's house would not be a den of thieves. But you know, these lessons are so practical because so many today are trying to make merchandise, trying to make Christianity a merchandise business. Think about all the people who may get on radio, who may get on the TV and ask for your money. If you'll just do this, or if you'll just pray this prayer, you'll just send in this much money, we'll do this for you. Friends, those are hoaxes. Those are lies. Those people are not going to do anything for you because God is the giver of all blessings. They just want your money. There are a lot of people who are turning the whole idea of religion and Christianity into a money-making business. Churches popping up, denominations popping up, and somebody's getting rich off of it. Too many people today are making God's house a den of thieves and are trying to make money off of what was designed to be saving souls, a soul-saving business. And so we've got to be careful that our heart and our motives are right. Now, after Jesus has come in on this donkey, the triumphal entry, after He has cleansed the temple, now He has piqued the religious leaders' interest, we'll say, and they want to know, in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, they've got a question for Jesus. They come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, by what authority, by what power are you doing these things?" And Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going to ask you a question, and if you answer that, I'll tell you by what way I'm doing these things, by what power." Jesus says, "Baptism of John, was it from God or from men?" And you can almost see the smirk drop off of the religious leader's face. They realize that they are between a rock and a hard place. They go, if we say from God, and He's going to say, "Why didn't you obey it?" But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all held John up as a prophet. And so they basically said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "You know what? You know." In essence, He said, "You know, but I'm not going to tell you either." Jesus' authority, here Jesus teaches us that there are only two places for authority, from heaven or from men. In essence, Jesus had answered their question. And in reality, there's only one place for divine authority. Human authority cannot be divine. It is often fickle. It's often fallible. It's often based on our pride and our own interest. But authority from heaven is perfect. Hebrews 6:18 says God cannot lie. He will not change His will. God is the same yesterday. Jesus same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Malachi 3 verse 6, God says, "I am God. I change not." And friends, we need to put our trust in the authority of Jesus Christ. You know what some of Jesus' last words were to His disciples? Let me turn your attention to Matthew 28 in verse 18. Notice what Jesus says in this text. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Jesus is the only true source of authority for us today, and it is authority from heaven. For God has placed His stamp of approval upon Him. We need to be like Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the wedding in Cana. She turned to the servants and she said this, "Whatever He, Jesus, says to you, do it." We need to have the attitude of Paul in Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so there is a proper place for authority, and that is in Jesus Christ. Now we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus here is asked a very penetrating question, a question which might have been to test Him by a lawyer. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, a lawyer being a religious scribe, one of the religious elite, comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and notice what He's going to say in verses 37 through 39. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is what the law and the prophets hang upon. This is what the sum of God's law is. If there was one commandment which everything else was built around, it would be the idea of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mark chapter 10 teaches us this as well. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. And thus, the two greatest commandments. Number one is to love God. John 14:15, Jesus said, "How do you do that? If you love me, keep my commandments." Loving God means that I'm going to serve Him, I'm going to obey Him, I'm going to give my life to Him. And then the second, like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the idea of Galatians 6:10, "Do good unto all men, especially the household of faith." This teaching is exemplified in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to take care of those who have not the things in life that we are blessed with." You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. a man is injured and he's in the road. He's been beaten by robbers. He's there. The Levite comes by, passes on the other side. The priest comes by, doesn't help him. But a Samaritan, what they considered a half-breed, sees him. He stops. He helps him. He pays for his stay at the inn, makes sure he's taken care of. And Jesus said, which of these was the neighbor? The man who helped him was the neighbor. Now, who's our neighbor? Anyone who's in need. Anybody who is in need is our neighbor today. And so I love God and I help those who are in need. And that's the greatest of all the commandments. Now, are we really fulfilling these? Do we really love God? And do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? To do that, we've got to follow what God says and we've got to help others learn the teaching of Christ. Another penetrating question is asked in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. Jesus has been here spoken of by the prophets. And in Matthew 22, verses 41 and 42, the Bible says, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so they said to him, the son of David. Here the people realized that the coming Messiah, he would be the son of David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. But the question is so applicable for us today. What do we think about Christ? What do you think about Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you? Who is Jesus in your life? There have basically been four views that have been held over time about Christ. Some people say that Jesus is a liar. He's a shyster. He's a great charlatan, a great trickster. What he said and what he did are really not true. There are then those who say that Jesus was a lunatic. He was a madman. He said things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He claimed to do miracles which he could not do. Then there are those who say that Jesus was a great leader. Like Moses, like Joshua, like others in the Old Testament, Jesus was a great leader. And finally, there's a fourth view, a view that the Scriptures support. And that is that Jesus is not liar, not lunatic, not just leader, but He is Lord. That's the scriptural view of Christ. Do you see Christ in your life as the Lord? You see, one of the main problems we're going to run into in Matthew chapter 23, especially in verse 3, is a lot of religious people there, they recognize that they need to be looking for the Messiah, yet these people are very hypocritical. One of the things Jesus condemns in Matthew 23:3 is people who say and do not. There are a lot of people who may have been looking for the Messiah, but how many of them followed what they said up with their lifestyle? One of the greatest problems in Christianity today is people who claim to love the Lord and live like the devil. Nothing will do more harm to the cause of Christ than for Christians who are known in the community as Christians to go out and live like the devil the rest of the week. It's sad, but it happens. It ought not to. It's not God's will. Jesus condemned it in Matthew 23:3, but it does happen today. You see, being a Christian not only means that I claim that name, it also means that I follow that lifestyle up by living the way that I ought to. Matthew 7:21, not everybody who just says, Lord, Lord, looks up and says, Lord, Lord's going to heaven, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. You remember Jesus, as He asked the Pharisees, the religious leaders, He said, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't even do what I say? Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And so for one to really be pleasing to God, from Matthew 23:3, we learn that he must say and do also. That was the main problem with these hypocrites. Now we learn another practical lesson from Matthew chapter 23 in verse 9. In the context of dealing with the hypocrites, woes upon these religious leaders, look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to these people, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. The King James Version says, call no man father. The idea here is that we've got one God and one Father. He's in heaven, and therefore we should call no man on earth father. Now, friends, here's a very practical point that has been overlooked by many in the religious world. There are many who are of the Catholic persuasion who will look up to a, quote, priest and call him Father so-and-so. Friends, how can you do that and really be in accord with what Jesus taught here? Can you go to a religious leader and say, Father so-and-so, whatever your request may be, and really be in accord with the teaching of Matthew 23:9? Jesus said, call no man father. If Jesus meant what he said, then there are many in this religious world who are in direct violation of the teaching of Christ. There is no place in the Lord's church for someone to be called father or reverend or pastor in the sense of the preacher being the pastor. Father and reverend only are titles that refer to God. Pastors are elders in the New Testament. And anyone who claims to wear that title is definitely in a contradictory state, is in contradiction to the teaching of Jesus. So while Catholicism may want you to do that, please understand that's not what the Bible teaches. And to do that would be a direct violation of the will of God. Now, one of the most misunderstood texts in the life and teaching of Christ is Matthew chapter 24. Here we enter into a text where the disciples have asked Jesus three questions. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 4, Jesus has spoke about the temple being destroyed, not one stone being left upon another. They come to Jesus and they tell us when this is going to happen. When's the temple going to be destroyed? What's going to be the sign of your coming? Coming in destruction upon Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. And when will be the end of the age, the end of the world? Three questions to ask. When's the temple going to be destroyed? What's going to be the sign of your coming in destruction? And when is going to be your second coming, or when is going to be the end of the world? Now, many people will take the events of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 33, and try to apply them to us today. Here we see the war in Iraq, or here we've got some great leader bringing great trouble across the world. This is us today. Friend, to understand the Bible, we need to let the Bible be its own best commentary. There is a verse that will help us greatly understand Matthew 24 if we will just use it as it was intended. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 34. Everything that has been said up to this point, notice what Jesus here says. Assuredly, I say to you, I want you to notice real carefully now, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. What things? The things that Jesus has spoken of. The blood, the smoke, all the wars and rumors of wars, the false prophets, the Antichrist. Jesus said, this generation. What's that mean? The people that He was speaking to then. This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. What does that imply? The people Jesus spoke to saw the things that happened. They were fulfilled during their time. And those are not for us. That was the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This is not about some future Armageddon, some great battle between God and men. That's not what's going on here. Jesus said this is going to happen while you people are alive, and it's all going to be fulfilled. And so if we use the Bible, and especially the text of Matthew 24, in its own context, if we'll keep it there, we'll understand that this was the answer to the first question. When are you going to destroy the temple and the Jewish nation? Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34 answer that. It was at Rome, by Rome, in A.D. 70. But turn your attention to Matthew 24 and verse 35. One of the main problems that we have today is to understand that although many things may be destroyed, the Word of God is always going to last. Look at what Jesus said. After saying that this generation is going to see all these things, Jesus then said, heaven and earth, they will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. One thing that's going to stand the test of time for sure is the Word of God. How do we know that the Word of God is going to stand that test of time, even when heaven and earth pass away? It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus has pretty much said this already. Do you remember John 12:48? Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The Word of God is going to be what judges us on that great judgment day. And so, yes, the Word of God is going to last forever. 1 Peter 1:25, the Word of the Lord will endure forever. The grass withers, its flower fades, but the Word of the Lord will last forever. Now, here's another important key in Matthew 24. I want you to notice verse 36. In Matthew 24, in verse 36, Jesus is now going to answer the timing of His second coming. Look at what Jesus says. But of that day, what day? He's already answered the first two questions. When's going to be the destruction of the temple? And when's going to be your coming on Jerusalem and the Jewish nation? The third question, the end of the world. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Friend, there are so many people who are trying to teach that we can know when Jesus' coming is going to be. They'll take verses 1 through 33 and they'll say, look at these signs. All of these are pointing to the second coming of Christ. That's not true. All of that was fulfilled in the time of that generation. So many today want to point to things in the Bible and say, look, Jesus must be coming back. Here's a plain and simple truth that you can take home with you today. No one has known or ever will know when Jesus is coming back. That's something that has not been revealed to us. It will not be revealed. And we've got to trust that God in His wisdom will know when the best time for that is. And we just need to be ready. You see, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 following says that Jesus' coming will be like a thief in the night. A thief doesn't call you at 10 till 2 in the morning and say, get ready, I'm about to come rob you. The idea is a thief comes when you're not expecting it. Suddenly, that's the coming of Christ. And so no one in the religious world knows when it's going to be. Now, friends, for those of us, especially in the church, we need to understand that we shouldn't try to teach when Christ's second coming is going to be, either by word or by song. Some of the songs which we sing express false doctrine in them. For example, the song, Jesus is coming soon. How do you know that? Do you know more than God has revealed to even the angels? Do you know more than what we have revealed to us in the Bible? Who told you that Jesus is coming soon? The Bible didn't. Jesus' coming will be quickly. Revelation tells us that. But soon is an adverb of time. It's a short time. Jesus is going to be coming soon. It might be, and it might not be. We just don't know, and therefore we don't want to leave the wrong impression with people in our songs. Now, another very important lesson that we learn from Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, is that we must use our talents wisely if we are going to please God. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, we have the illustration, the story of the men who had the talents. In this parable, there are three men. Each of the three men have a certain amount of money. One man has one talent, one piece of money. The other man has two talents, and the final man has five talents. And each of these men are given money, and they are supposed to make that money grow and prosper. The five-talent man, he takes his money and he makes it into 10 talents. The two-talent man, he makes his money grow as well. But the one-talent man is a very foolish man. He takes his money, he says to his master, I knew you were a hard man, and so I took this money and I buried it in the ground, and here's your one talent. You know what Jesus said to that man? Look at what the text says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. Of the one-talent man, Jesus said this, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do we learn from this one-talent man being condemned for not making the most of what he had? We learn this, that with what God has given us, we need to use it. We need to make it grow. We're responsible for what we have. With responsibility or with blessings come responsibilities. Whether it be my money, I need to use that in a God-given way. Or whether it be a physical ability or talent you have, I need to make that grow and I need to use that in Lord's service. Or whether it's some other gift that you have, you don't need to sit on that. You don't need to bury it in the ground like the ostrich just gets scared and sticks its head in the ground. You don't need to do that. Take what you have and use it to the glory of God. That's the principle here. We've got to take our talents, take our abilities, whether it be financially, whether it be teaching, whether it be in encouraging, and instead of burying those, whether it be with pride or shame or whatever it may be, we need to use them to the glory of God. Now here's the warning. To whom much has been given, much will be required. That's the teaching of Jesus. And with what we've been given, God is going to expect us to use it properly. We cannot expect to be pleasing to God, have some talent or ability, and never do anything with it. Too many people are riding on excuses, are expecting excuses to help them get to heaven. Friend, excuses is what the foolish man made. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who bury their talents and use excuses to avoid serving God. One final lesson from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. We enter into this section a scene of a great separation. You've got the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the righteous, the goats are the unrighteous. And to the goats, Jesus says, cast them again into outer darkness. Of the sheep, those who have done God's will, they are taken into the fold of God. They are blessed and eventually go to heaven. Here we see that on the last day, there is going to be a great separation. The righteous, Matthew 25:46 says this, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When this life ends, there is going to be a great day coming for some. It's going to be wonderful beyond measure for those who have obeyed the gospel. For those who have lived faithful, it is going to be the best day ever to see the Lord coming, to come up out of the graves if He comes and we're dead. What a wonderful occasion that'll be. But you know what? There's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10 says that the Lord is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel. They will be cast away into everlasting or eternal destruction. Yes, friend, on the day of judgment, we're going to have to give an account for the way we've lived our life. We're going to have to give an account for the things we've done in this life. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 teaches that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, here's a very important lesson. The day of judgment does not have to be a bad day for you. The day of judgment can be a wonderful day for you, but there's only one way that it can be a wonderful day. There's only one way that day can be a day of rejoicing. If you're not a child of God, you desperately need to become one. We don't know when Jesus is coming. It could be any moment. It could be before the end of this lesson. Hopefully it won't. But you need to make sure that you're right with God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 35, parallel passage, His point to His disciples was, since you don't know when I'm coming, you need to watch and be ready. The only way to be ready is to get ready. Are you ready? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you believed in Jesus? Repented of your sins, confessed His name before men, and been immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, then you must remain faithful. If not, then we ask you, why not? We ask you, what are you waiting for? Life is too short. The second coming of Christ is too uncertain. Why not make sure that you're right with God? Friend, we encourage you to conform your life today to the teaching of Jesus to know that you're right with God.